This morning's Bible reading is from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. You'll find that on page 1663 in the Church Bibles. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known."
Okay, well, good morning. My name's Matt. I'm part of the congregation here. As Steve has already alluded to, as we know full well from all that's going on, we are now just 9 days from Christmas, which means that we're right in the midst of the rush that accompanies this time of year. You may well feel as if you're being bombarded on every side by the demands of work and perhaps the imminent and dreaded Christmas party, the pressures of organising your family, the need to prepare well for hosting or going to visit parents or brothers and sisters or uncles and aunties. You may be frantically trying to find suitable presents for all the people you need to find presents for, or trying to plan and order what you're actually going to eat over the next few weeks. It would be easy, given the circumstances, to be completely consumed by these things and to allow what Christmas celebrates to wash over us as if it was just another event in history. I hope that what we look at today will help us to see how, in the busyness of this time of year, the Word became flesh is good news that we must fight to keep at the forefront of our minds. Now, this is the third in our series looking at the introductory verses to John's Gospel, where John touches upon the major themes he goes on to explore in greater detail in the following chapters. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 5 verses and were transported back to the very beginning, where we heard how the Word reveals God, rules over everything, and is the light that shines in the darkness. Last week, we looked at verses 6 to 13, and we heard how this true light is coming into a world in darkness, and that how we receive the light really matters. All those who believe in his name will become children of God. And this morning, we'll be looking at how all that John has spoken about so far reaches its climax in verses 14 to 18. Heaven's Son, asleep under the stars he had made. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. As we come to look at these verses this morning, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say. That we wouldn't reject it, but that we would receive it as good news. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it not? Hello? I'll move it up. Let's see. Okay, so firstly this morning, we are to see the glory of the Word became flesh. We are to see the glory of the Word became flesh. Now, we know from verse 9, from looking at that last week, that the true light is coming into the world, and this is how. So look down at me, look down with me at verse 14 on page 1063. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, don't worry if this blows your mind. It's supposed to. And if it doesn't, now is the time to ask yourself, why not? After all, this is the word described in the opening verses of the chapter as being in the beginning, being with God the Father, and yet also being God. He's the one through whom all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the one who even has life in himself. He is, as Neil so eloquently put it last week, God's power to create and reveal, the locus of all knowledge, the place where everything is explained. Nothing and no one can find meaning without him. He is at the heart of the whole universe. And John is telling us that the Word, the one who has always been with the Father and has always been God, descended from heaven to earth and was born in the likeness of man. The light that was coming into the world descended into the darkness by becoming just like us in every way, yet without sin. Now, imagine for a moment that you are a character in a novel. Imagine that you are Harry Potter or you're Hermione Granger. What would you, as either of these characters, know about the author, J.K. Rowling? Well, you wouldn't know anything. You are, literally, from different worlds. You aren't even the same form. Harry and Hermione cannot know J.K. Rowling. It's impossible for the character to know the author by anything they can do. There is, however, one way the character can know the author. It would be entirely down to the author choosing to reveal himself or herself. And the only way they could do this would be to write themselves into the story, to arrive in their literary world, just like any of the other characters that they had created. In this way, they could be seen and heard and understood. And not only is it the only way, it's the best and the clearest form of revelation available to the author. This, then, is the wonder of the Word became flesh. The author wanted to know his creations, so he wrote himself into the story so that he could be seen and heard and understood. The all-powerful, pre-existent Word, who was in the beginning, the Word who had been spirit since eternity past, was born into frail and limited human flesh, fully human and fully God. He left nothing of his godness behind. He is as much God as he is human. God dwelt in his fullness in this human body. As one theologian has said, whatever it was to be God, Jesus was it. As the early church father Athanasius wrote, at one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. He's not just an apparition, but he's living and breathing flesh. And we see the effects of this later in John's Gospel, in the dichotomy of Jesus being both tired and yet knowing all about the Samaritan woman. Hungry, yet sustained by the Father. Weeping over the death of Lazarus, and yet able to bring him back to life. And in many ways, this is scandalous, isn't it? It's scandalous that the Word would have to become flesh. And yet, it shows the desperate plight of the world, the depth of the darkness, the mess we find ourselves in. But it also shows the depth of the love of the Father for his creation. It shows how he wants to know those who have turned in on themselves and away from him. And it shows that this is a creation worth saving, whatever the cost. It is not to be left to decay and waste away. And it shows the humility of the Lord Jesus, that he would trust and obey the will of his Father, becoming what he was not for the sake of a people in darkness. This is the way God has chosen to reveal himself, and it is thoroughly good for us. After all, you can't identify more with someone than becoming just like them. It means that the one who is without imperfection can perfectly represent us because he is one of us. Coming in the flesh means that God doesn't just know us as one who is far off, even if he is God. He is one who knows us as fully as he could know us. He truly knows what it is to be human. Indeed, he is true humanity. A human being living the way God always intended human beings to live. In becoming flesh, God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal and intimate way than ever before. A way that from our perspective is entirely undeserved and yet entirely necessary. Now, by using the word dwelling here in verse 14 to describe Jesus making his home among his people, John points us to Exodus 33 and 34. The first of several times he will do this in these verses. To dwell means to pitch one's tent, language that is linked to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And it's in the tabernacle that God's glory first dwells with his people. However, not only is access to God's glory within the tabernacle incredibly restricted, it also resides outside the camp where God's people live. Yet now God's glory has once again taken up residence with his people, only this time he is present in the very midst of them, and his glory can be seen. In the second half of verse 14, John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this helps us to see that Jesus really isn't just a man sent from the Father, like John is described in verse 6. The Word is from the Father, the eternal Son, who was with God and was God. In Exodus 34, verse 18, Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God agrees, but it is limited. Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock. He cannot see God's face. He's covered by God's hand, and he sees just the afterglow of God's glory. Yet now the apostles and the first believers can say that they have seen the glory of the one and only Son, the one who was as present with them in the flesh as the person sat next to you this morning. John is saying that his glory is in no way lost in the Word becoming flesh. He's able to be displayed and manifested in his humanity. And in fact, by seeing the Word in the flesh, we now see God's glory in a way that it hadn't been until this point. The Word brought his glory with him because it was his very essence, his character, the very goodness of God. It cannot be separated from him. It is him. By stepping into the world, the Word is the visible manifestation of God. He cannot but reveal who God really is in his humanity, because it's who he is. This is a glory that is unique to the one and only Son of the Father. It cannot be found elsewhere. But John also says here that the glory of the one and only Son from the Father is also full of grace and truth. And when God does declare his glory in Exodus 34, he describes his compassion and grace, his patience, his steadfast love and faithfulness, his forgiveness for rebellion and sin, his justice. And by saying that he is full of grace and truth, John is saying that the Son is full of all of these things. He is full of grace, what the Old Testament describes as loving kindness. He is full of truth. God's covenant faithfulness, being the one God sent to fulfill the promise God made to Adam and Eve in the aftermath of the fall, that their offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent. Jesus cannot, he will not fail, because to do so wouldn't be true. And he is full of truth. We can see the Son reveal his glory in all that he does, in the way that he loves his Father, and in the way that he loves and deals with the very people he has come to save. But we see the Son's glory supremely in his death and resurrection. The very apex of God's glory, the pinnacle of his grace and truth, his compassion and faithfulness, his forgiveness and justice, his love for the world. And it's at this point, in verse 15, that John references the testimony of John the Baptist. And he does so to connect the reality of all that he has been writing about so far with the person the Baptists have been sent into the world to testify to. See, John the Baptist is universally recognized as being the last of the Old Testament prophets, the final one to speak on behalf of God, to call out the people for their sin, and to remind them of their need of the Savior who God had promised would one day come into the world. But John is also the only one of the prophets who could and would cry out, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist unites the prophecies of old with the one in whom they find their fulfillment. As Jesus walks by, the Baptist points to him and announces that here, finally, is the Word became flesh, the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That the Word would become flesh and make his dwelling among us, that we would see his glory, is a remarkable thing. And yet to see Jesus doesn't immediately cause us to love him. So secondly, we are to receive grace. We're to receive grace. John writes in verse 16, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." As we saw in verse 14, the one and only Son who came from the Father is full of grace and truth. He is full of loving kindness and faithfulness to his promises. Now, naturally, any grace that we receive must then come out of his fullness. Grace is his to give. It is out of this fullness that John says we have received grace in place of grace already given. John is saying that one grace is received in place of another. New grace replaces old grace, but both of which have been received from the fullness that exists in the Son. It's an important reminder that God has always been acting graciously and lovingly and kindly towards his creation, even towards those in darkness. And John immediately identifies in verse 17 what he means when he says that we have received grace in place of grace already given. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, John is saying that the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, to Moses on Mount Sinai was an act of grace, an act of God's loving kindness. And perhaps this isn't how we are naturally inclined to think of the law. We often see the law as being bad. Yet the law is described elsewhere in the Bible as holy and good, and now John is saying that it is gracious too. But that might be hard for us to accept. After all, given our rejection of God's authority, our sin, it's the law that condemns humanity to death. While the law describes to us the goodness of God, it does not and cannot make us like God. The law can do nothing to help us. It cannot ultimately bring dead people back to life. So how can the law possibly be gracious? Well, the law is gracious because it exposes our sin and allows us to see how far short of God's goodness we have fallen. It reveals our unholiness, our unsuitability before God, our unloveliness. And in doing so, the law puts to bed the suggestion that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, that we can save ourselves, that we can earn God's favor by our works, that we can bridge the divide between us and God. It should bring us to our knees and leave us crying out for help. But the law is also gracious because it promises and anticipates that a greater blessing is coming. It looks ahead to an even more gracious demonstration of God's covenant love and faithfulness. It looks ahead to a true and final grace, a grace that will last, to grace coming not as a substance, but as a person, the ultimate act of God's loving kindness. It looks ahead to one who is coming, who is perfectly described by the law, one who perfectly loves God and perfectly loves his neighbor. It looks ahead to the one who will fulfill the obligations of the covenant of works and establish a new covenant of grace with humanity, a unilateral covenant on which all of the responsibility for maintaining and keeping the relationship falls on God. It looks ahead to the one who will bridge the vast divide once and for all between God and those in darkness. It looks ahead to one who will do everything for us to once again know God. We know from verse 13 and last week that the darkness the world is in is such that our only hope is to be born again by the work of God. And here John, for the first time in these opening verses of his gospel, makes the connection explicit. Grace and truth from the Father come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The law reveals the righteousness, the rightness of God, but it cannot change us or make up for what we've done. Instead, we need a righteousness from God, a righteousness we are given and receive by trusting in the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is grace and truth. And read further into John's gospel and you'll see this in all that he is and all that he does. He's not just loving and kind, faithful, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is love. He is kindness. He is compassion. He is mercy. He is forgiveness. This is who he is because this is who God is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us to give us the life he had always had, the life we had long since lost. Jesus is the gift of gifts. And maybe it's good to ask, what stops us receiving the grace of God, from receiving life? Well, if you're a Christian, nothing. You have received the grace of the Lord Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, well, nothing if you believe in Jesus, the Son of God who offers you himself. To receive grace, we need to receive Jesus because he is grace and truth. As the one who from nothing made all things in the beginning, who was with God and was God, Jesus is one of a kind. As the Word became flesh, as the one and only Son, he is the only one able to recreate all and suffer for all and represent all before the Father. Finally then, through Jesus, we know God the Father. Through Jesus, we know God the Father. The way John opens verse 18 is a reminder of the stark reality of the problem that we started with. No one has ever seen God. The separation of God and man as a result of sin was simply too great to overcome. As God says to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And if nothing had changed, John would have had to just stop there. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so, with the arrival of the Word into the world, a dramatic change has occurred. For those who believe in Jesus, God is no longer hidden. For now we can see in the clearest possible way who God is and what he is like. The divide between God and man has been bridged. Sin has been dealt with. Unlike Moses, we don't have to be hidden in the cleft of the rock and covered by God's hand. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Any other revelation is inferior. Jesus has done all of the work required for us to see and know God. No one could possibly know the Father better or more closely than the Son. Anyone who claims to be able to do this is wrong. All the knowledge or enlightenment in the world wouldn't enable you to know God better than the Son, the one who is in the closest relationship with the Father. For while the Son is God, he also knows God as one who has been loved intimately by the Father through the Spirit for eternity. They delight in working in complete harmony together, of being one despite having different roles. It's a unity that means when we look at Jesus, the one and only Son, we can see exactly what God the Father looks like. It makes sense then that Jesus can say in chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. As we look at the Son, we see what God is really like. But it also means that the Son is our only hope of knowing God. It means that other religions won't do. It means that following Jesus as a moral example won't do. It means that just improving our behaviour won't do. It's why Jesus can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Knowing God absolutely hinges on what we think and believe about the Son. He's the one whom the Father has sent to push back the darkness and bring us into the marvelous light. He's the one who can make us children of God. If you know Jesus, you know God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the busyness of Christmas, let's not forget the wonder of the Word became flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words and this time of year are a reminder of the greatest rescue mission ever conceived or enacted. We thank you that in the Word becoming flesh, we see an immense demonstration of your love. And we ask that you would help us to trust in Christ and all of his work on our behalf. We ask these things in his name. Amen.